strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever's thrown at it. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built joy tough.
Well, good morning. So today is our last day of our incredible joy series, where we've been walking through verse by verse, walking our way through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in a city called Philippi. So this letter is called Philippians in our Bible. And one of the major themes of this letter is that of joy. And what joy right here with this family, huh? Wasn't that awesome? Yeah. I love that. Scott is Connor's grandpa. Got to baptize him today. What a cool moment. And that's kind of a challenge that we have for everyone here who's a believer, that we want you to baptize or be a part of someone's baptism like this year. Be a part of that. It's such an incredible joy to be able to share Jesus with someone else and be a part of their baptism. And that's what we're talking about today, is that theme of joy. That's what this letter Philippians is about. It's about joy. Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome, and he was imprisoned because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, despite his terrible circumstances, Paul shows us that we can have a joy that's not based on our circumstances, but is an indestructible joy. So last week, we got through Philippians 4:3. Today, we're going to finish out this letter. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we'll be in Philippians chapter 4. And we'll also have the verses up on the screen. But like last week, we're actually going to start with the end, and then we're going to work our way back to where the bulk of the teaching is. So we're going to start with the very, very end of this letter, Philippians 4, 21 to 23. And these are some final remarks that Paul makes. He says this, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So this is a pretty typical closing to a letter from Paul. He again calls the members of the church in Philippi God's people, which we said earlier in the series can be translated as saints. And as we talked about in week one of this series, there's kind of this distorted view that we have of that word saint today. For instance, in the Catholic Church, there's a certain requirement that needs to be met before a believer can be considered a saint. And the first requirement, though, is for Catholics is that they need that person to be dead. But Paul is calling these very much alive believers saints here. And so you need to understand that a saint is simply a person who is a committed follower of Jesus. So I've been introducing myself as Saint Steve just to see if it catches on. But another part of this closing that stands out to me is Paul says in verse 22 that God's people who belong to Caesar's household send their greetings. They belong to Caesar's household. Now, that doesn't mean that these believers are related to Caesar, but it's probably talking about Christians who were employed in the domestic and administrative duties for the emperor, who at the time was Emperor Nero. And this is pretty significant to me, at least, since Paul was writing this letter in prison in Rome for his faith. So there were these believers who were working in the palace at the heart of hostility towards Christianity, working in Caesar's service. And some of you might be able to kind of relate to this on a much lighter level. Maybe you're working in a setting that is very hostile to Christianity, or you're surrounded by it at school. And maybe this can serve as an encouragement to you that there were those who were following Christ who were at the epicenter of persecution against Christianity. So I want to just remind you, light shines brightest in the darkness. Let's be the light. Well, let's now go back a little bit. We're going to go back to Philippians 4, 10 through 20. And remember, the church at Philippi had sent a member of their church named Epaphroditus to Paul while he was in prison. And Epaphroditus was sent there to encourage Paul, to support him, but also to bring him a financial gift from the church that would help him while he was in prison. And so here's what Paul writes, starting in verse 10. He said, I rejoiced. There's that theme, rejoicing. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, Paul was not only an apostle, not only a minister of the gospel, not only a missionary, but he was also a tent maker by trade. He made tents. So he earned money in this way to fund his ministry. But there were others who helped as well. And this church in Philippi was one of Paul's biggest financial backers. And so what he does is he spends some time thanking them for their generosity. And as he thanks them, well, he tells them a few things about their giving and some things that kind of relate to us too. He tells them, first of all, that their giving was out of love. He says in verse 10 that I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. They had love for him and they gave. The second, he says that they gave even when others could not or did not. Verse 15 says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Now, this doesn't mean that other churches didn't contribute financially to his mission. We know that they did. But on one occasion, at least, other churches were unable to help with while the Philippian church was able to give. And so they did. He also informs us that their giving was recurring. Verse 16 says, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Their giving was also an act of worship. In verse 18, he talks about how it was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And so what he was doing was he was casting an image of that of the Old Testament sacrifices, but not sacrifices of atonement. These were sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And he's saying that their giving was like a fragrant offering. It was pleasing to God. Then he says that their giving was a demonstration of their dependence on God and not of themselves. In verse 19, he said that my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And so when we give sacrificially, what we're doing is we are demonstrating our reliance on God, that God is our provider, that it is God's money to begin with, and that God will then meet all of our needs. So years ago, after my oldest daughter, Olivia, was born, my wife, Sarah, had been teaching, but now that we had a baby, we were really, really hopeful that Sarah could stay home to raise our children until they reached school age. Well, that was going to be difficult. I was a youth minister at the time, but we prayed about it. We crunched the numbers, and we decided that at the end of that school year, Sarah was going to resign from her teaching position to stay home with Olivia. But one of the things that we were going to need to do to make that happen was we were going to have to sell our home, and we were going to downsize to make it work just on my youth minister's salary. And so we began looking for a new home, and we found a nice smaller home, and it was a great price. The only problem was the seller wouldn't take a contingency clause. Well, everything in our current neighborhood had been selling really, really well and really quickly, and so we decided to move on the opportunity. We put a contract on this new house, and we listed our house. Unfortunately, the economy began to change rather rapidly. And all of a sudden, we went from two salaries, one child, and one house, to two houses, two children, and one salary for 10 months. It was really, really stressful financially, very difficult. And so about 6 months into this, I was sitting in my church office on a Monday morning, and I was getting ready to write my tithe check to the church. So in all of this, we had not stopped tithing. We at least gave a tenth of our income to the church. But on this particular morning, I was looking at our bank account and our depleting savings, and I was thinking about all the bills that were going to be coming that we were going to have to pay, and I paused. And I'd never really paused before when I gave. I've always been a cheerful giver, glad to give, but I was hesitant to write this tithe check. And I sat there with pen in hand, checkbook open, and I cried. And I prayed. I said, God, I want to be a cheerful giver. I want to give of my first fruits, like the first of what I get, but like this one is hard. And I'm scared, God. And I said, But I trust you. I trust you to meet our needs. And then I added, and I don't think I'd ever prayed this before. And I said, God, if you're going to ever use what we give in a big way, like do it this time, because this is really difficult. And so I wrote the check, and I cleaned myself up, wiped my eyes, and I walked down to our executive pastor's office, who was in charge of our church finances. I gave him the check, and I walked out. Well, the next day, the executive pastor came into my office, the very next day, and he had two very small reimbursement checks for me that I already knew were coming, like just some things I'd bought for the church that they were reimbursing me for. But then he handed me a third check, and I looked at it and I said, what is this? And he said, someone in the church knew about your situation, and they wanted to anonymously give to help you out. It was a check for $800, which at the time was able to cover one of those mortgages, far more than I tithed, right? I didn't make $8,000 a week. Far more than I tithed. And we received three more of those checks, one each month, until we closed on our house. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. I was reminded again and again and again, you can't outgive God. You just can't. And he will meet your needs. But Paul also wants them to know about their giving, that their giving blessed the one who gave. In verse 17, he says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. And so Paul uses a business term here to show them that what they've invested would come back to them. And not in the way that they were like earning a blessing necessarily or receiving money back, but that their investment was not only helping to spread the gospel, but it was also helping them to grow spiritually and even producing joy in them. And so all of this is a good reminder to us as well that we want to be a generous church. Like, yes, we collect offerings to have a building and keep the lights on and pay staff, but we also give to make a kingdom impact here in this area through our programming and through our ministries and through you all. And then also a significant portion of our giving at LVCC goes beyond that to fund missions and spread the gospel beyond our local church. I don't know if you knew this, but over $100,000 of our giving this year will go directly towards being given away, towards missions locally and around the world to spread the gospel, and toward benevolent help to meeting needs, physical needs of people in our community, over $100,000. In fact, our missions and benevolence giving is our second highest budget category behind paying all of our staff salaries. Like the church in Philippi, we want to be a generous church. We want to be a generous church because we love God. And we recognize that everything we have is from God, because we know that we are dependent on God, because we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. And we want to see the gospel advanced. We want to help people who are in need. And we want to be generous because we serve a generous God, a God who willingly gave his one and only son to pay the penalty for our sin. Well, let's now circle back to what Paul said in verses 11 through 13. So Paul had just talked about the joy he had because of the generosity of the Philippian church. And it's in that context, Paul says this in verse 11. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. So again, this theme of this letter is that of joy. But here we see that maybe the greatest secret to being joyful is this word that we read here, this word contentment. Contentment. That word contentment is not a word that we hear very much in our culture, is it? Instead, we hear the word content, right? Content, like streaming content, but we don't really hear contentment very much. And contentment is a big deal. And in a culture that preaches more, 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 and newer, shinier, better, it's hard to think about being content with what you have. A few years back, there was a survey done of wealthy U.S. citizens, and they asked this question. They asked, how much money do you need to live comfortably? How much money do you need to live comfortably? Those who had a net worth of over $1 million said that they needed $2.4 million to live comfortably. Those who had $5 million said they needed $10.4 million to live comfortably. And those who had a $10 million net worth said they needed $18.1 million to live comfortably. I would like to try to live comfortably on $18.1 million. But if I asked you the same question, how much money do you need to live comfortably? I know what your answer would be. And it's the same answer we would all give. More. More. More than I currently have. More than I currently make. And so many of us, we're living as slaves to debt because we feel like we need more, more, more. But the problem isn't debt from impulsive spending or because you feel like you don't make enough money. Like debt is a symptom of a deeper problem. It is a symptom of dissatisfaction and a lack of contentment. We have this attitude like, I have to have more to be more happy. I have to have more to be more secure. I have to have more to be more liked. I have to have more to be more valuable. And none of that is true. This dissatisfaction and this lack of contentment is really a symptom of a lack of trust then in God and a lack of dependence on God. And so Paul would go on and say in verse 12, he said, I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So Paul said he knows what it's like to have plenty. We kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago. Paul probably came from a family of standing and wealth. Before becoming a Christian, he seemed to have it all. But also, Paul is saying, I know what it is to be in need too. And so let me just tell you from his own words some things that Paul went through in his life. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. He says, I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, when he wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, this was actually one of his earlier letters. Paul would go on to experience so much more adversity, so much more difficulties, including this imprisonment here in Rome when he writes this letter to the Philippian church. And so here in Philippians chapter 4, again, he writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He's saying, no matter what I go through, whether I have it all or whether I have nothing in this world, I'm at peace. I'm content. I have joy. I'm not wanting for anything. How many of you think you could say that? He's saying, I am content. What an incredible perspective Paul had. And then he says in this next verse how all of this is possible, how he can have this attitude. And this next verse, it's one of those verses that when we put it into context, it's probably going to tick some of you off because it's kind of a familiar passage, but what we do is we often read it in isolation and we kind of take it out of context. So Paul says in verse 13, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And maybe you know this verse, or maybe you remember it was translated in another way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So many people have taken this verse, including me in the past, and thought, well, Jesus gives me the power to do anything I want to do, right? And so I may be 5 foot nothing and weigh 500 pounds, but I can dunk a basketball because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or I don't know anything about music and I've never touched an instrument in my life, but I can shred on a guitar like Jimi Hendrix because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've never curled over 10 pounds in my life, but I'm gonna bench press 500 pounds because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we kind of have this attitude toward this verse, but that's not what this verse is saying. Taken in context, Paul was talking about how he wasn't desperately seeking a gift from the Philippians because he knew that Christ would provide, that Christ would give him the strength for whatever circumstances were in God's will for him. If he faced hunger or persecution or famines or imprisonment, it would not be by his power that he could get through it. It would be because of Christ in him, Christ strengthening him. And he could be content. All right, well, let's head into the home stretch with this series. And we're going to read the last few verses that we haven't read yet. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And here, after Paul had pleaded for unity, Paul is now going to call on the church to maintain some certain positive Christian values. And so first, he's going to tell us that believers are to rejoice in the Lord. Paul writes in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And there's our theme again, joy, rejoicing. And Paul repeats it in this verse. Why would he repeat it? Well, he says to rejoice in the Lord always. And when you make a statement like that, well, it might invoke a question like, always? Are we really supposed to rejoice even in the worst of circumstances? And so Paul is saying, hey, let me say it again, rejoice. The answer is, yep, yeah. Whether in attacks from people who are supposed to be Christians, or attacks from the world, or even faced with the threat of imminent death, all things that Paul was currently experiencing when he wrote this letter, Paul says that the Christian is to maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that the Christian is going to be immune from sorrow and grief and trouble, actually quite the opposite. Nor should the believer be insensitive to the difficulties that others are facing. It also doesn't mean that when we go through something difficult, when something bad happens, that we're going to be all giddy about it. Like, woo-woo, my car just broke down. Yes, all right, right? And that's not what he's saying either, okay? But our joy, this deep down contentment and peace and joy is found in the Lord because the Lord is our constant. Second, the believer is to be gentle to all. Gentle to all. He says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, by all, Paul of course means all who agree with you politically, right? By all, he means all who think like you, look like you, act like you, right? Being gentle to all certainly does not include telemarketers or when you're on social media, because you know it's just typing, or people who cheer for the opposing team, or when you're speaking of your political rival, right? So in this letter, Paul has dealt with false teachers, disunity among believers, those who are religiously arrogant, and we know his situation as a prisoner in Rome, and yet he commands us to be gentle to all, to all. Involved in this word that we translate as gentle is this willingness to yield one's personal rights and to show consideration to others. Now, truth is not to be sacrificed, but a gentle spirit does so much in disarming adversaries. Paul would then remind us that the Lord is near, and this is to be an encouragement not only of Christ's presence with us, but also a reminder that Jesus' return is near as well. And when Jesus returns, he will be the ultimate judge that will settle all differences, and his return will make most of our human differences seem pretty trivial. So be gentle to all. Third, the believer should be prayerful instead of anxious. Prayerful instead of anxious. And in verse 6, Paul is going to make this statement that seems a little naive at best and maybe even calloused at worst. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Oh, okay, no problem, Paul. I'll just stop worrying. I'll just stop being anxious. It's just really that easy, right? Yeah, so we read that and we're going, I don't think that's something that can be done. But Paul's not calling for apathy or inaction or that we don't make plans. Instead, he's reminding us that in all things, we take it to God. We pray trusting that God hears our prayers for what we need. The Greek word that Paul uses for anxious is this word merimnao. Merimnao. And it carries with it the idea of being pulled in different directions. Isn't that a good picture of anxiety? Being pulled in different directions? I mean, what do we get anxious about many times? Again, we're being pulled in different directions. We have too much on our plate, or we have a huge decision to make and we're not sure which direction to take, so we're pulled in different directions. We're concerned over a person or a situation that seems so out of our control, and so we're pulled in different directions. And so going back to this theme of joy, worry and anxiety, it's one of the greatest thieves of joy, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When you're really worried about something, how much joy do you tend to have? When you're anxious about something, does the word joy describe you? So Paul says the answer to anxiety is prayer. The answer to worry is worship. The answer to fear is gratitude. Instead of being pulled in different directions, we send it in one direction, straight to God. He says, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so what we do is, instead of being anxious, we trust God with our concerns. We turn it over to God, this God who is in control, who is sovereign. And Paul then reminds us of this beautiful promise that when we turn from anxiety to prayer and thanksgiving, that God will give us his peace. Verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, not of ourselves, but the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that. We have a peace that is of God. It's not of ourselves. And it's a peace that transcends all understanding. Like it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to those who are apart from God especially. We said last week that joy comes from having peace with God. But here we see also that joy comes from having peace from God. It is of God. And then lastly, Paul reminds us that believers should keep on thinking and doing what is morally and spiritually excellent. And this is also what's going to help us overcome anxiety. So here's what Paul writes in verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, Paul writes, put it into practice. He's saying, listen and obey. Do what it says. And then he says, the God of peace will be with you. So I mentioned this probably about a year ago in one of my other messages, but there's something that I think is really, really cool about the human brain. The brain is actually built over time, and it starts at birth, and then it evolves. And what happens is the brain, it makes all of these connections, just connection after connection after connection, simple connections that are called neural pathways. Neural pathways. And for the first few years of your life, you're making about 1 million connections every second. Isn't that crazy to think about? Isn't that amazing to think about? But then after a while, the brain starts to learn. And these connections are simplified through a process called pruning. So what happens? Well, your brain actually gets more efficient. And it starts to think in patterns. In other words, once you think a thought, it's easier to think that thought again. It's kind of like a mental rut or pathway is made that makes it easier to continue to think those thoughts. And that's really good news if your thoughts are healthy. But that's bad news when your thoughts aren't. And some of us have spent a whole lot of time filling our minds with unhealthy thoughts, believing lies and listening to lies and having lies about ourselves. And we have these unhealthy thoughts. And the more we do this, the more we're making it easier for our minds to think in that way, to think in that direction, to think negatively. But what if we changed our routine? What if we started filling our minds with things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy? Well, the more that we do that, the more we're making pathways in our minds to think about those things. So those times that we are struggling mentally, the more we try to think about these things that are noble things and true things and admirable things, and the more we pray and we give thanks, we express gratitude, over time, it will help to train our brains to think in those ways like more automatically, rather than going to the negative, rather than going to worst case scenario, rather than going to lies, we would more automatically think towards what is true, noble, right, pure, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. That's not an overnight process. I mean, although it can be with God, but more likely, what we're doing is we're creating pathways to a better thought life and to peace and to joy. So here's what I'm gonna ask you to do this week to kind of help us start in that direction. Starting today and then going through next Sunday. So a total of 8 days if you do it today and the following Sunday and all the days in between. But you can take it further if you'd like, and I'd encourage you to do that. Every day, I want you to make a list. I want you to write down this list and place it where you're gonna see it. And I want you to list five things. Five things in your life to be thankful for. Five things in your life to be thankful for. So do that today. Then tomorrow, go over that list and write five more tomorrow. And then the next day, write five more, and then add five more. And then on Sunday of next week, try to do it before the service if you can, add five more, and you will have a list of 40 things in your life that you are thankful for. There's just something special about that number 40 in Scripture, okay? But try to get specific with this list and recognize as you make this list that God is the one who has provided for you. And let's just see. Let's just kind of do an experiment here. Even if you're not a Christian, give it a try, okay? Give it a try. And let's just see if maybe this helps a little bit with some of your worry. If it helps just a notch with your anxiety. Maybe it'll help you just a smidge with contentment. Let's just see if it increases our joy just a little bit to express gratitude. And really, this is kind of just the start. The start of renewing our mind to put some perspective to our lives. So as we've said over and over in this series, Paul writes this letter from prison. And he's not there because of anything he did wrong. He's there because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, he is the one who is telling us, don't be anxious. To pray and be thankful and set our minds on things that are true, noble, pure, admirable. So knowing the circumstances and situation of his life, how is it that Paul can say all of this? It's because he had an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective, because Jesus paid it all for him, because his trust was in the Lord, because his citizenship was in heaven, because he was awaiting the return of Jesus, because his labor for the Lord was producing followers of Jesus, because he knew that there were people who cared for him, because the Lord had always provided for him before, and he trusted that the Lord would provide for him in the future, because he had an indestructible joy. And I believe you can too, because it's not a joy that comes from us. It is a joy that is found in the Lord. And he is our rock. He is our foundation. He is our constant. And he is the one who can provide us with a peace that is of him that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this perspective that Paul writes with. God, I pray that we can have this type of perspective as well in our lives. That no matter what the circumstances, that we can have joy because we have an eternal mindset. We know that the things of this world are temporary, they will pass away. So God, I pray that we will not try to fill our lives and satisfy our lives with things of this world, with money, with possessions, with fame, with popularity, with anything of this world, but that we would live to please and honor you, that we would live for you. And as we do that, And as we turn over our anxiety to you and our worries to you and our concerns about things in this world, that you would give us a peace and a joy that just doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. And that they would be able to see in us something different, that we have a joy that comes from the Lord. So God, help us to have that type of indestructible joy. Help us to place our trust fully in you, because you are the provider of that joy. It's in Jesus' name I pray.